Well, if you haven't heard by now, we want to run Alpha this year. And what Alpha is it's a series of sessions that are focused on questions of life and faith, and particularly Christianity 101. And we want to actually be serving it right now to the community because, you know what, I'm personally tired of waiting around for COVID to be over. We need to do something. We need to share. So and we're gonna be offering it online on February 8th. And we're going to be advertising it in the community, but actually, here's what I'm going to suggest and share with you today is I've been a youth pastor for a really, really long time, and I've done stuff like this before, and I put money into advertising for stuff like this, and I can guarantee you without a shadow of a doubt that the money that I spend on advertising is not worth it. What is worth it, though, is when people that are connected to the church make the personal invitation. I don't know why it works, but I get about a 75% return on the people who just ask, hey, would you be willing to come out to this versus an ad in the paper or something? And the reason for that is Alpha is an evangelistic tool used through the idea of conversation. So it really helps if there's a relationship there. So I would encourage you with this two things. We're going to do a manner-friendly version, and we'll have more information about that online for you if you're ready for that. But this week, would you just be praying for God to give you a name, one name of someone that you would like to invite to Alpha, and that you would be willing to spend your Monday nights working through online with through a Zoom call, and just by the end of this week, or, you know, before we start, actually, invite them out. I think it would be really cool if we got anywhere from 10 to 15 people who are just kind of exploring, want to know faith, out to something like Alpha. We need to be doing something, guys. So do that, and that's why these cards are there for you. They are not there for you personally. They are there for you to hand out if you would want to, or you could just tell them to go to mannergospel.com and sign up right there. That'll be there for you. All right, wow. Well, here's what I'm going to ask you to do, because we're a little bit of a smaller crowd. Would you be willing to jump one row closer to me? Because I'm a little bit, even in the balcony, just kind of one row, because I'm feeling a little bit lonely, guys. Like, I'm feeling just, yeah, I know it's your row. Yeah, you can put your name on it for all I care. Like, just one row, like, all right. Well, the only, no. Okay, well, you know, I understand that the first row of any church is always off balance for some reason, so thank you, Dallas, for being the only ones that moved. Yeah. All right, we'll turn to Romans chapter 14, and we'll get into our text this morning. And as you're turning there, I don't know if you've ever had this problem or this dilemma, but have you ever had a fight with your significant other over what you're going to eat? Yeah, well, I have. It was a big problem a few years ago for us, because this is the way it would work. I would get off work, and then I would pick up Liz from her work, and pick up James, and the conversation would go like this: we're too tired to cook. What do you want? Let's go out. Yeah, let's order in. Okay, what do you want, babe? I don't know, babe. You pick. Okay. How about a steak? You want to go? I'm not feeling a steak. But you pick. I'm like, okay. You feel like going fast food? No, I don't feel like fast food. But you pick. Okay, all right. So sit down? No, I don't feel like sitting down. I'm too tired to sit down in a restaurant with. Well, what do you want? And so this kind of question about what's for dinner really became very contentious in our household for a really long time. But there was one particular day where it was more contentious than others. I picked up Liz from home. We came home. We were driving home, and she's like, hey, what do you want to do for dinner? And all of a sudden, I started thinking about what we're going to fight about. And then I realized that this was a bigger issue than normal, because this particular day, I really felt like going out to Mr. Mike's, right? You guys have Mr. Mike's here. You guys have Perkins here. Do we have Perkins? Okay, I don't know why that place still exists. But anyway, in Manitoba, it's big. And I felt like, let's go either go to Mr. Mike's or Perkins. That's what I was feeling like. And Liz reminded me that that particular evening her sisters were coming to visit, which stirred all kinds of crazy emotions because her sisters decided that they would become vegans. So vegans, if you're not really sure, they're just so you know, they are people that choose not to eat or use any animal byproducts whatsoever because of ethical reasons. Some may do it because of health, but mostly my sisters-in-law did it because there was an ethical conscience to it, right? They just didn't think it was, they think it was abusive and all that kind of thing, and you know, PETA, and you know, they're all about billboards in Winnipeg that kind of said, you know, you wouldn't harm chickens, would you? And you know, I have very strong feelings because I like my bacon and eggs, and you know, there was this big issue, and so right away, this issue of what was for dinner became bigger than just a normal fight. It became pretty huge because I really felt like having my animal byproducts for dinner that night. And then I was faced with the question, what am I going to do about my rights? Because here's the other side of the issue too, is that Liz's sisters do not know Jesus, and yet they are very conscious about this thing about animal rights. Well, what was I to do? I want to read you Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 20. It says this, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who despises the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats food. For God has welcomed them both. For who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before God, his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day and the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live to himself, and none of us die to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to each other. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord, that nothing is unclean in itself," is referring to food. "But if it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but you, by what you eat, you do not destroy the one from whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but is wrong for another, is anyone to make another stumble for what he eats." This is the reading of God's word. You know, a lot of people have been asking me, where should matter go? And Dan, when you see, like, especially when I get it together with other pastors, they kind of say, "Dan, where do you see Manor Gospel Church going in 15 years from now? Where do you see it? Where's the vision that God has laid in your heart?" And when I first came here, I said, "I don't really know. I'm just a pastor. You know, I have no idea where that ends up and where it should go and what should happen." But over the year, I've been thinking and praying about it, and I really feel this, is that the God has called manner is manner needs to be able to do two things well in three different areas. Two things well in three different areas, okay? I'm not sure if my remote's where you want to hit it. You want to be my... We need to be able to do two things well in three different areas. And what's that? Is that we need to thrive in helping people follow Jesus, and we need to help thrive in helping people find Jesus. Essentially, friends, is that our job as a church is to thrive and work really well at the idea of helping people find and follow Jesus in a three hills that is post-Christian. Because 15 years from now or 10 years from now, it will probably be more post-Christian than it is now. Will there always be some sort of church influence in the county, in Ghost Pine, in Three Hills? Yes. But if you've been following it, my heart and feeling is that more and more people are moving in who do not know the faith, and there are more and more people who are raising their kids that have not been to church. So as manner stays here, and as it is the rock that it has been, the culture around manner will change 10 to 15 years from now. And in order for manner to thrive, it needs to be able to thrive in a culture that is post-Christian, which means that it has to do a good job of evangelism and discipleship. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, I think what I mean by that is this, is that manner stops thinking of itself as an established church that's been around for a long time and thinks of itself as a church plant. And you know what a church plant does? Well, a church plant does a few things. A church plant, everyone's bought in and everyone's evangelized. Let me explain that for a minute. Let's talk about what it would mean to grow closer to Jesus if you're a manner. You know what I think it would mean? I think it would mean that we work in our own spiritual lives where we find that there's a passion for God that just consumes us. There's a love for His Word. There's a love to grow closer to Him, that just we want to know Him. We want to get closer to Jesus. I think it means that 80% of the people do 80% of the discipleship at manner. You ever heard that saying that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people? Well, let's change that. I think it means that we're all serving in ministry at some level. I think it means that when we raise our kids at manner, we raise our kids to self-feed themselves spiritually. That means by the time that they're 18 or 20, is that they don't need a youth program to grow closer to God. They know how to do that on their own. They know how to work themselves. They know how to respond in an academic classroom when all the professors throw stuff at them against their faith. They know how to do that. I think it means that when adults come to Jesus, we are a highly relational church. That we are really good at loving people, and I'm not saying we're bad now, I'm just saying let's get better. And we have healthy relationships both with lost people and ourselves. That when people come into the door here, that the very first thing or the adjective that describes them here is they feel loved. I think that manner growing in the relationship with Jesus means that there's a regular practicing of rhythms or disciplines in their life. Things like reading your Bible, praying, resting, gratitude. And I think it means that we're good stewards of what God gave us, our time, our money, our talents, and our bodies. I think it means that we develop godly character. I think it means that we become apologetic in an age where skepticism is growing more and more. That's what it means to grow closer to Jesus, and what I'd love to see us do over the next 10, 15 years here at the church. When it comes to evangelism, it's the same sort of thing, where 80% of the evangelism at Manor is done by 80% of the people who call Manor home. God puts a passion on our heart for the lost, and that could be as simple that everyone at Manor is doing something regularly to reach lost people, and it could be one of three things. It means that you could be building relationships with lost people. Doesn't necessarily mean you're having those spiritual conversations. It could mean that you're also having those spiritual conversations, that you're seeking to doing it at work or with your friends. And it also means that if those you've already had those and having another one borders on harassment for you, that you're praying for your lost friends. So that's what it means to do. That we become a church that is great at evangelism and discipleship. And I think in order to do that, we need to do three things well at Manor. We need to teach people, we need to pray for people, and we need to love people. We need to teach people about Jesus, we need to pray on behalf of them to Jesus, and we need to love them. And that love, that loving the lost is so important. Here's why. I think as I've been trying to get my pulse on Ghost Pine, what I feel is this, is that there's a lot of suspicion about when you try to evangelize your lost friends, right? And I think the only way that you get around that is you build a relationship with them where you know that there's this trust and your care for them just goes beyond trying to sell them something. I don't know how many of you have heard of Norwex. How many of you have heard of Norwex before? Okay, well, I have this friend, Liz has these friends that love Norwex. It's their way of making a second income. And what will often happen, we got phone calls from estranged friends, right? Friends that were kind of like, oh, hey, how you doing? How's life? It's so good to see you. Hey, why don't you come over to my house for a little party? And sure enough, it was a sales pitch for Norwex items, right? And it's kind of like a bait and switch. And people don't like bait and switches. And I think the only way you get past the bait and switch is you let people know that you love them by building strong relationships with them. And that's the last thing. That's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning, is building relationships with lost people. Is Manor a church that does a good job of building relationships with lost people? Do lost people feel loved if they come to Manor? Why or why not? Well, to answer that, I really think that part of that question really deals with the same question that I was faced with my in-laws, is what am I going to do about my freedom? What am I going to do about my freedom? So let me set up the story for you this morning from our text we just read from Romans chapter 14, and this is the very question that they are asking themselves, is what am I going to do about my freedom? Here's what happens, just to let you know and give you a little bit of context. This guy, I don't know if you want to show the picture of Claudius there, guys. Show the picture of Claudius. Emperor Claudius, that guy right there, he decides during some point in the New Testament that all Jews are banned from the city of Rome. Okay? And in Rome, there is a church made up primarily of Jews and Gentiles, mostly Jews. And so Claudius comes around and says, okay, it's time for you to leave, get out, because they were, I don't know why, I think it was because they were causing a lot of riots. I think maybe even over the gospel too. So he says, okay, all Jews get out, which means this, is that the church that was left was primarily made up of ethnic Romans, right? So all the Jews leave, and the church is like primarily Roman, okay? No Jewish influence whatsoever. Just Romans. Well, a few years go by, and Claudius returns, says that they can return. So all the Jews come back to their jobs, all the Jews come back to their friends, their family, their way of life in Rome, into their church. And what they come in, and when we're dealing with in Romans 14, is they come in, and they come into a church that has lost all of its Jewish influence, because it's not there. And what they're called to realize is that as they're going into the church, the Gentile believers are not practicing their customs regarding food and the Sabbath, okay? And it's bugging them. It's bugging them quite a bit. Because here's what you need to understand, is that to a Jew, what you ate was kind of like you're bringing your right standing with God. If you know your Old Testament well, you know that Leviticus is devoted to, there are entire chapters in Leviticus devoted to what you would eat. And that is because what you wanted to do is you wanted to communicate that whatever you ate or drink, you did it for the glory of God. So if you ate the right things and you ate correctly, you were in right standing with God. Okay? And this was a big part of the Jewish identity. No kosher food versus no kosher food. Okay? And if you're like, well, that doesn't make very much sense, I just invite you to remember the story of Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel goes in and he risks his life over food. Okay? So eating and not eating, according to the Jewish tradition, is a really, really, really big deal. It's something that they were brought up with, and if they didn't do it, there was this big sense of guilt that came over their lives. Huge. But here's what we understand is that when a Jew came to a faith in Jesus, they would have had huge problems or difficulty with Jesus' teaching, because in Mark chapter 7, Jesus declares all food clean. Okay? So the Gentiles would have known this and gone into this, and that's what they would have been practicing. So here's what's happening is you go into a church and you're dealing with a huge issue, because on one side you have a bunch of Christians who were told and brought up and said that if you want to follow God and honor God, you live this way, right? And then on the other side you had a bunch of non-Jews or Gentiles say, no, you're being legalistic and you should feel guilty for eating meat. So you have this big contention in church over something that was non-essential. And this is what happens in Romans chapter 14. And we have this kind of stuff all the time in church today too, don't we? What are some non-essential things that people fight over in church? Any takers? What? Masks. Yeah, you're bearing the lead here. Yeah. How about tongues? Anyone have an issue about tongues? Whether you speak in tongues, whether it's a gift for today. You know, I'm not a cessationist. I'm not a person that believes that the Bible teaches that tongues stops. But I want to say this is that I have seen immense pressure put on Christians who are taught that you're not spiritual unless you speak in tongues. And the oppression and the guilt that weighs on them for not being able to do it is harsh. You know, if you go to the Pentecostal Assembly Church of Canada, you could be a pastor in there if you don't speak in tongues, but you can't be ordained. And I know some pastors that felt pressured enough where they've had to fake speaking in tongues just to get the affirmation that they should be pastors. See what happens when we do this? Hey, list a couple more. What other ones that Christians fight for? Music. Music, that's a good one. I'll go back to that later. What else? Baptism. You know, the other day, someone said, hey, do you baptize in one of those sissy hot tubs, or you go to a river and baptize people? Because that's the way that Jesus did it. And I'm like, brother, my baptismal tank is being upheld by a stick. Okay, there's no sissiness going on there. How about something else? How about homeschool? Whether Christians at homeschool or public school. And I've been on that side, and that's a knockdown, drag them out fight. So I have the public school parents say, you know what, you're not being a light for Jesus. And I have the homeschool parents say, you know what, like, you know, the world is so bad, and why would you, you know, all this kind of thing. And it's been nasty. What else? Predestination of God's sovereignty. Luke. We have to have a talk about the kind of conversations you have in that home of yours. Yeah. Yeah. What else? How about what Bible translation to use, right? King James only, right? There have been fights over that. You see, there are all these issues that I've noticed that Christians... you know what's interesting is when it comes to the big essential core issues, most Christians agree. But when it comes to stuff like tongues or baptism or predestination or any of that kind of thing, those are the things that churches split over. Interesting, eh? And that's sort of what we're dealing with here. And you know what? It's not just issues that we deal with in the church internally. It's what people bring from the outside in. Sikhs, Muslims, vegans all have dietary restrictions, all for ethical reasons. Right? Come to Manor or a potluck. Let's put a pork right in front of you. That's a great idea, right? Let's do it. See what I'm saying? The issues that went on in the first century about this are the same issues that we're dealing with today. What are we dealing with when we're talking about freedom? And so here you have an issue. what you're going to do. And there are two main options that the church can deal with. They could say one of two things that maybe you and I would do. Number one is we could just tell them to get over it. Hey, listen, Jesus said it was okay, so deal with it. You're living in legalism. You're dealing with fear. But you know what that would do? That would crush the Jewish people, because for them, it wasn't so much an opinionated thing. It was really a big struggle for them. They were not in a place. They really felt that their conscience would be torn if they did this, right? So that's one side. No rules, just get over it. Number two, they could say, all right, well, we're not going to offend anybody, so we're just going to make a bunch of rules for everybody. And that would be a problem too, because if I limit my freedom every time someone has an objection, we wouldn't be able to have much of church anyway. That's not what Jesus did, is it? Someone had an issue with Jesus about healing on the Sabbath. Jesus went, okay, I guess I'm not going to heal people on the Sabbath anymore because someone has an objection about it. Jesus never did that. And if we did that in church, we would never be able to change. Do you know that if that was how our attitude was in church, we would never enjoy the organ? Because when the organ was first introduced to church, the same argument that people made about drums being a pagan instrument was the exact same argument they made about the organ. Okay? Reformation Luther, made hymns and wrote all these beautiful hymns. And you know what they accused him of? Making dance music. That doesn't belong in church. And yet we enjoy it because someone decided, you know what, it's all right. So you have these two sides. You have one side that says, just get over it. No rules. We're not going to do anything about it. And then you have another side that says, let's make sure that nobody gets offended and do something about it, and let's make a whole bunch of rules so no Christian eats meat. And that's sort of the dilemma that's going on in this church. And you know what? When you read this text, what you understand is this, it's not more rules and it's not no rules. It's more relationship. Do you hear that? The way that they solve this issue, this contentious issue here, is it's not, let's not have any rules and let's not have more rules. Let's just focus on the relationship with each other. It's the relationship that drives what they are going to do here. Okay. It's not about rules. It's not about no rules. It's about people. And here's what I noticed, friends. Where there's rules with no relationship, that will equal rebellion every time. It's our love for people. It's not the root. It's not the that will decide what we do. It's our love and freedom for the weaker person. Do you know? Take for instance the issue of wine in church. Okay, there are some people who would be of the theological conviction that it's not real communion unless you have real wine. At church, you gotta make and produce exactly what Jesus ate of that for that to have a real thing. But there's an issue with that, and you come up with all these weird theories that the wine in Jesus' day was non-alcoholic, that it was actually grape juice, which I don't believe is true, because then if you read the Bible, you realize that people actually got drunk off of wine, but I digress. But you have this issue where some people are the theological conviction that it's not communion unless you have wine. On the other side of it, though, you have people, we have such a strong struggle with alcoholism in our day, don't we? Right? So here's the problem. Like, if I was of the theological conviction that it's not communion unless it's real wine, and there was a brother in here that was struggling with alcoholism, What do I do? Well, I'm not sure what necessarily the right theological conviction would be on that, but here's what I do know. I refuse to make such an issue a divisive thing between believers here. There are weaker brothers among us who struggle with things that our freedom would actually destroy. And the answer to that is not more rules or less rules. It's more love and more relationship. I'm not talking about someone who's opinionated, right? There's a difference between an opinionated Christian and a weaker Christian. An opinionated Christian is someone who is proud and passionate. They're always looking for a fight, and they're always looking to put someone in his or her place. When they object, I have no problem whatsoever pushing back on that. Okay? But by contrast, there are weaker brothers, and they are uncertain and unsettled, and they are quickly undermined about our freedoms. They are weak, not opinionated, and Paul isn't saying that you need to limit your freedom for those who are opinionated, but he's saying that some freedom destroys the shaky, unsteady faith of the weak. And I want to, just a really good example of this is when I was a youth pastor, I had all kinds of kids come to youth group. One of them was a guy named Cole, and he was new to the faith, bordering on giving his life to Jesus kind of thing, and he came from an abusive home. An abusive home where his dad drank quite a bit. And I had a lot of youth leaders that loved to have a beer after church and wings and that kind of thing. And so what I realized is what happened is as he was in the youth group, he started to have less and less and less and less respect for anyone who said anything if they were drinking. Why? Because of what his dad did. And so as the youth pastor, I decided, you know what? In order to win this kid for Jesus, I'm just not going to drink around him. Period. Right? Because I want him to hear what I say, because I want him to know the faith of Jesus. Eating and drinking in front of him would have destroyed or just kind of cut off any chance of faith. It's not an opinionated brother, it's a weaker people. It's the weaker people. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Four things real quick from our scripture about this. Number one, limiting our freedom for a weaker brother means this, is that we welcome them. If you want to take some notes, this is where I'm coming down on this. Number one, we welcome them. Oh, you know, I didn't change this. Verse one, as for the one whose faith is weak, welcome him, but not to quarrel over new opinions. Please notice the person who is held fast by kosher foods in this context is the weaker brother. But understand that they are genuine believers. But I want you to notice two words. Welcome him. Those words are, I think, directed to the Gentile believers. The same phrase gets repeated in verse 3, which says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed both of them. It is not just the weaker person that is the problem I have to deal with. Noticed something, that God has welcomed the weaker brother. That means full inclusion. God brought this person into your church, into our church, and it's this idea here of welcoming them, of throwing your arms around them, kind of like post-COVID, I guess, like, and just kind of saying, good to see you, brother. I'm so glad you're here. Hey, Les, how you doing? What's going on? You are good. You got to be authentic about that. You can't be fake about that. But the idea is that you are welcoming the person that you disagree with strongly. You welcome them, right? But we don't necessarily do that, right? If someone has a sip of wine and your brother has an issue with it, you might say, grow up. Or you're wearing a mask and you're of the opinion that you shouldn't, so you say, oh, you're just having fear. Or don't do that, or don't alienate people over non-essential issues, friends. Welcome them. Be a part of the community. Go to them. Number one, welcome them. Number two, don't intentionally lay a trap for someone whose faith is weak. Verses 13 is 15. Therefore, Let us not pass judgment on one another, but rather let us decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another brother. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one who for Christ died. Listen to this word. Stumbling block, hindrance, and destroy. I want you to circle all those three words in that text this morning. I want you to hear this, okay? When I was in Vancouver, I lived in a place called Tawasin. And that's on your way out to the ferries. In order to get from school to home, I would have to cross over this overpass that had like this 8-lane highway in Vancouver. And so all these cars were driving all the time. And so sometimes what my friends would do is they would get these big rocks and from the side of the road, and they would heave them up onto this overpass, this huge, massive overpass, and they would drop the rocks on oncoming traffic. Kaboof, right? Because they thought it was funny, right? Because they were bored, right? Until that one time when the guy gets in the car accident and the guy goes, right? Well, the idea of a stumbling block here is exactly that, right? It's a rock placed in the middle of the road, and it's not there by accident. The idea is behind a stumbling block is that it was put there intentionally to cause destruction. That's exactly like the overpass thing, right? The same idea with hindrance or destroy, right? It's not just an accident. So what he's saying here is when you and I want to use our freedoms, we have to be careful not to intentionally or maliciously put something in front of someone that we know is a problem. So in my case, with my sisters-in-law, it'd be ordering steak and going, oh man, this steak is so good. Look at this barbecue sauce. Oh, I'm so glad I can eat meat. I don't have a problem with it, right? It intentionally kind of putting them in front of them. Number three, never let your legitimate freedom get you sidetracked. Verses 16 to 17. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And there is this thing where, you know, there are core issues toward the Christian faith, and then there are non-essential issues toward the Christian faith. And whatever we believe about non-essential... Hey there, how are you? Can I have a high five? Yeah. Oh, that's my cue to wrap up. Okay. This is whatever we believe about these things, that we do not make them the thing that destroys fellowship among believers. Okay? That we don't do it. Check that out. I missed one. Number four, always do what leads to peace and mutual upbringing for each other. Going on with the text this morning. When you read through the text, it gives this idea of whatever you do, whatever you believe about these things, make sure that whatever you do builds up and encourages peace. What does it mean by peace? Well, peace in the New Testament has to do between the relationship that you have with God. It's that God and you are at peace with each other because of what Jesus has done. But in the context of this verse, it's saying that it's peace among each other. And so what he is trying to say there is this, is that the peace that you have with God, that relationship and that free-flowing forgiveness and grace and that you have right standing with God, make sure that you have with each other. Make sure that you have with each other. Lastly, be willing to give it up. Verse 21. Verse 21. Lastly, be willing to give it up. That we must be willing to sacrifice things that we believe for the sake of the other people. So here's what I'm going to say. Going back to my sisters-in-law. So Liz asked the question, "What do you want for dinner?" Knowing how passionate they have become about being vegans. And knowing that they've been posting all the social media stuff about how the evils of eating food, I just said, you know what? Let's find a vegan restaurant. Let's not make it an issue. So we go out, we find this vegan Chinese food place, which is a little bit of an oxymoron. It was expensive. I spent $100 for two people. But man, was the food good. So the weekend comes, they leave, but as they're driving off, they give me a big hug, and they say, you know what, Dan, thank you so much for not making the veganism thing a big deal. I have friends right now that are making fun of me, and I just go home and I cry. I cry about this because it just ruins me. Thank you for being so graceful. So when we love lost people, a lot of it has to come down with our freedoms. And it's not more rules or less rules, it's more relationships. So I'm going to ask a kind of a pointed question. There are two pointed questions. Number one, is there any kind of doctrinal differences you have with other people that are causing strain in your relationships? Number two, who do you resent, avoid being around, or are not talking to right now because they have a very different view of the pandemic than you do? You see, friends, the pandemic will come and go, but won't come and go is Jesus. And all that stuff that people bring in about what they believe about it and what they believe about meat and food and all that kind of thing, it's important, but it's not essential. And if we are to be the church 15 years from now that does a really good job of evangelism, we have to understand that it's not just people's sin that they bring into the church, it's their convictions about what they believe about right and wrong. And sometimes it takes time to work through what they say about that. So here's what I'm going to say, is that in order to be that church, in order to love lost people well, we have to be willing to be wise with our freedoms. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you that we're here together, and we pray, God, that Manor would become a church where we get to see lost people saved all the time. And help us to be faithful, help us to love each other well, and help us to love lost people well. In Jesus' name, amen.